If you would, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Let me just back up just a brief second and share with you how we're going through this. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the source of our justification, and we said that was God and His grace. And then last week we took a break, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This week we're going to talk about the ground of our justification, which is Christ in the cross. And then next week, the means of our justification, which is faith in Christ. So that's our outline. That's where we're at. That's where we're going. So as we read this text, try to see those elements in here. The source, the ground, and then the means of our justification wrapped up in this. So, if you would, stand with me as we read Scripture together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received in faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, and as we approach something that is so serious, as we approach something that is so central to our faith, Lord, I pray that You would give me clarity. Lord, I pray that we would grasp these concepts and the importance of them. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit work a tremendous work in our hearts and our minds this morning. Lord, work in our minds and help us to be able to see and grasp the truths of Scripture and open our hearts to be receptive to what You have for us. Lord, we pray that as we go through this text, we pray that the glory of Christ will be clearly seen and that His name would be exalted. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We as Christians, we tend to use the term grace very frequently, and rightly so. It's a huge aspect of our salvation. We said it was the source a couple weeks ago. When we're in Romans, we focus on grace. To say that we're saved by grace is absolutely correct. In fact, we would say that we're saved by God's grace alone. And that statement is absolutely correct. Sola gratia. Of course, that is not the only sola. We speak of sola Christus, which is Christ alone. And sola fide, which is in faith alone. Sola Deo Gloria, which is by God's grace alone. All of those statements are absolutely correct, and I hope that as we continue through the letter, you will see this and you'll be able to grasp the significance of those statements. But for now, I want you to think of that word grace and how we use the word. We use it frequently. We talk about being under grace and saved by grace. We talk about it all the time in various ways, in various people. And even though we should use the term frequently, is it possible to use the term flippantly? I would say that the answer to that question is yes. And to give you the reason for my answer, I want to refer back 15 years or so to what was called the Free Grace Movement. The Free Grace Movement really took the world by storm for a few years, and it still lingers. Their message or their system said that they preserved the gospel's message of grace, that they were the only system that really understood it. Now, the debate that followed all of this was known as the Lordship Salvation Debate, and maybe some of you heard that. Perhaps that's more familiar to us. This really hit its climax in the late 20th century. Now, the ones who were really advancing this free grace doctrine or this movement were really professors out of Dallas Theological Seminary, Charles Ryrie, John Wolver, Zane Hodges, to name a few. Some of you may have heard those names. In fact, this view was so closely aligned with Dallas Theological that James Montgomery Boyce wrote a defense of the lordship position, and he referred to the free grace doctrine as the Dallas Doctrine in that statement, which shows how closely related it was to that seminary. It also shows that the ones who promoted this view weren't scholars that lived out in left field, but they were very respected champions of doctrines that we hold dear, like the inerrancy of Scripture. So to hear some of these teachings from them, it was somewhat of a surprise, and this is why it was advanced, and it really took the world, or the Christian world anyway, and toppled it a little bit for a while. I should also note that that doctrine doesn't dominate Dallas Theological Seminary like it once did. But that doesn't mean that the controversy is all gone. In fact, Wayne Grudem just wrote a book this past year entitled Free Grace Theology, Five Ways It Diminishes the Gospel. Apparently, Grudem and others believe that there's still a need to confront this teaching. John MacArthur posted a piece not long ago where he analyzes the situation roughly 15 years after the controversy, where he goes back to the original debate and then confronts the lingering effects it's had on the gospel in the church. Just think of this. All these pastors and all these people that were educated at Dallas Theological during that time, they're pastors and leaders now and have a profound impact. This is why books are still being written about this 15 years after. Let me see if I can briefly explain what's going on here in the free grace movement. Justin Dillehay really simplifies things when he asks two questions. The first question is this: is repentance from sin necessary for saving faith? Is repentance from sin necessary for saving faith? I put the whole question, I think, on the board. The second question is, do good works and continuing to believe necessarily follow saving faith? So to simplify the questions, does repentance accompany saving faith? Can you be saved and must you have repentance, or is that unnecessary? The second question is more straightforward, and that asks, is it necessary that good works accompany saving faith or show faith to be genuine? Now, these questions really really illustrate the difference between the free grace thinkers on one side and those who hold to the more traditional, biblical, what John MacArthur called the lordship position on the other. The free grace movement would answer no to both of these questions. They would say that repentance does not necessarily follow saving faith, and that one may be truly saved without good works in their life to show their faith to be genuine. And where this controversy really came to my attention was when John MacArthur published the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, in 1988 and then again in 94. And the book really dealt with these issues. And really he was writing in response to another book by Zane Hodges called Absolutely Free. So this book was an academic book. It wasn't termed to sell that many copies, but it ended up selling over a quarter of a million copies. Some of you may have that book on your shelves today. Certainly I do. MacArthur took the lordship position, saying that the answer to those questions that we mentioned earlier was an unequivocal yes. For MacArthur, the gospel is a call to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ in humble and repentant faith. Now, as you can imagine, the doctrine of grace is greatly impacted by the free grace position. But John MacArthur and Wayne Grudem are clear that these free grace thinkers are speaking of grace in terms of a perversion of it. Grace, then, in the non-lordship position is really a passive indulgence that simply tolerates and coexists with sin. In other words, the grace of God guarantees heaven and overlooks sin in the present age. And the question I think comes from this is that how we see the grace of God? That God gives us heaven and then turns a blind eye to sin, and in fact, we can keep on sinning and live a life on our own terms because of God's grace in our lives. We're just pardoned from it all, and he overlooks everything else. Even if we identify more with the pagan world around us than we do Christ by our behavior, in our loves and our desires. Now, on the other hand, the traditional lordship position says that grace is God's undeserved favor towards sinners. And God's grace not only delivers people from the penalty of sin, but also delivers them from the presence and power of it as well. The free grace view says that grace is a response to the sinner's initiative in coming to God. The sinner searches and wants to find God, and then God says, okay, you're saved no matter what because you took the initiative and you wanted to find me. Therefore, you're good. But this isn't biblical grace. Biblical grace says that because of God's grace toward us, that when we were sinners and undeserving, it was God who took the initiative, not us. And he draws us to himself. Jesus says in John 6:44 that no one can come to him unless the Father first draw them. In other words, it is God who always takes the initiative. Now, my point here is not just to critique the free grace movement. My point has been to answer the question, if you remember. We use the word grace frequently, and rightly so, but is it also possible to use the term flippantly? And I think so. I think that's what those in the free grace movement have done. They've abused the word to such a degree that it doesn't have any meaning anymore. Of course, all of this is relatively new in the scheme of things, 15 years ago in all of church history. But really, this teaching is just something old in new clothes. The church already dealt with this. In fact, during the Reformation, Martin Luther coined a term. He coined the term antinomianism, which literally means against law. Now, Martin Luther said clearly that salvation was through faith apart from works. And then some came along and they took this to the extreme and said that if salvation is of faith apart from works, then one can be saved and not be obligated to live a life of obedience. The law has no meaning. Against law. They could be saved from sin, headed to heaven, and live any way they wanted. That was antinomianism. It was an abuse of grace. It became a license to sin. And it was because of this we have the formula. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In other words, the free grace teaching is just a repackaged version of something that we've already seen. In my mind, at least, it's already been dealt with in church history. There's really nothing new under the sun, and long as we emphasize grace and as long as we use it frequently, there will be abuse, and we need to get it right because it's the source of our justification. I bring all this up because last time we were in Romans, we highlighted this aspect of our justification and that it was in God and His grace toward us while we were yet sinners, while we were undeserved. God took the initiative. Verse 23 in our text makes it clear that while we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory, even then God took the initiative. It is God who draws unworthy sinners to Himself. It's God who grants repentance. In fact, when a believer responds to God drawing them, the conviction, the repentance, the faith, all of this is a result of God graciously working in the heart of the individual. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. And we have to understand something else, and this is really the transition to where we're going today. We need to understand that God's grace, the source of our justification, is rooted in Christ's atonement for sin. And this is what we call the ground of our justification, Christ in the cross. God's grace toward us is rooted, grounded in the cross. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Look at our text in chapter 3, start in verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift, that's the source, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Clearly, there is a connection here between God's grace toward us and the cross. The phrase, by His blood, makes it clear that there is a connection there, and it also makes it clear that this connection was extremely costly. He suffered and died so that we might know His favor toward us. You see, grace means favor. This point, we're introduced to somewhat of an apparent problem. And the problem is this. And this is really exemplified in a question by James Boyce. The question is this. And I'll put it on the board because you'll see why. How is it possible for the righteous God to declare the unrighteous to be righteous without either compromising His righteousness or condoning our unrighteousness? It's quite a question. How is it possible for a righteous God to declare unrighteous people to be righteous without compromising who He is? Righteous. Or condoning our unrighteousness. You see the importance of the question. If the ground of our acceptance before God was only in His grace, like the free thinkers thought, like they would have us believe, then that would make God both compromise His own righteousness, and it would, in some form, be Him condoning our sinfulness. And this is where the cross fits in, though. The answer to Boyce's question, how is it possible? The answer is the cross. wanted to illustrate a little bit more what we are dealing with so that we see really the importance of grace and the necessity or the centrality of the cross. Flip ahead with me to chapter 4 in Romans for just a moment. Now in verse 5 of chapter 4, there's one of the most startling phrases in all of the book of Romans, if you're looking. Let me just read that. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Stop there. In other words, here he is talking about the one who believes in God, and then he talks about who this God is. The God who does what? Justifies the ungodly. Some versions say justifies the wicked. And the question is how can God justify the wicked? We go back to passages in the Old Testament, such as Deuteronomy chapter 25, and here we see the task of a judge. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into a court, and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. That is the job of a judge. A righteous judge will acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. Any good judge sets the innocent free and will have the guilty punished according to their crimes. Can you imagine a judge that would incarcerate people he knew to be innocent and let people go who were overwhelmingly guilty? The answer should be no. That's why this statement in chapter 4, verse 5 is so startling. It says that God justifies the guilty. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23, God clearly says that he will not acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of their freedom. So the question is, how can he do this? And there's a couple of options. Either we pervert grace to such a degree that God accepts us regardless of sin. That's what the free grace thinkers have done. Makes God's acceptance of us have nothing to do with our sin problem. Or we say that the acceptance of us on behalf of God has its foundation in the cross of Jesus Christ. That God's wrath was poured out for our sin. It just wasn't poured out on us. It was poured out on the Son of God on the cross. In other words, Jesus paid the price so that we might be accepted by God and brought near to him, so that we might be seen as sons and daughters. No barrier in our relationship anymore because the wrath has been poured out, not on us that which we deserve, but on Jesus Christ on the cross. I want you to notice how Paul explains this in the text. He uses three words that are important. First, Paul speaks of redemption in verse 24. And then propitiation in verse 25. And then notice that all of this was a demonstration of God's righteousness. Let's start in verse 24. We focused on grace last time. We were justified by God's grace as a gift. Now we turn to the next phrase in that statement. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does Paul mean here when he uses that word redemption? I think sometimes when we read that word, we just use it synonymously with salvation. We read, through salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And that isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's just not all the way accurate. It's best to think of the term salvation as an umbrella term that encompasses a lot of things underneath it. So it's helpful for us to see what specifically Paul is saying here about salvation. We said before the term justification was a legal term borrowed from the court of law. The term redemption, on the other hand, is a commercial term borrowed from the marketplace. In the Old Testament, it was used of slaves who were bought in order to be freed. If you were a slave and somebody purchased your freedom out of the slave market and set you free, you were said to be redeemed. So the idea is to be set free from bondage. In the Old Testament, the term was used in speaking of the people of Israel who were redeemed from captivity, first in Egypt and then later on in Babylon. God brought them out of captivity and restored them to their promised land. So just as the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, were slaves and held captive to our sin and guilt and were unable to set ourselves free. So just as a slave is unwilling and unable to do anything to liberate themselves, we are too held captive. And it was Christ Jesus who redeemed us and bought us out of captivity by shedding His blood as the ransom price. You see, redemption happened at the cross. Let me ask you this question. Whose are you then? Not who are you, but whose are you? Everybody in this room could ask this question. Whose am I? Because either you are your own or you are Christ. Because if He bought you, if He redeemed you, then you are His. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 6:20 when he says that you were bought with a price, therefore you have to honor God with your body. You were bought. You were redeemed. And the redeeming costed a great price, the death of the Son of God. This sounds an awful lot like the lordship position that we talked about earlier. Since we have been redeemed by God through Christ Jesus, then He is our master. Freedom in the Christian faith isn't freedom to sin, but freedom to be obedient. Kevin DeYoung said it this way. In our culture, freedom is the ability to do what we want. In the Bible, freedom is the ability to do what we should. So, we have redemption through Christ Jesus. God, on the cross, redeemed us. Now, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The word propitiation is a difficult word because it carries the idea of placating the anger of God. To propitiate somebody means to placate his or her anger, and this seems a very unworthy dimension of God. It seems more appropriate for pagan religions to speak like this, where their gods got so angry that they needed to be appeased. But this isn't, of course, what we mean here. We're not talking about a God that gets so angry that nothing can calm him down. We're talking about a God who is holy, who is untainted by sin. God and sin do not and cannot coexist, and the God of the Bible, by nature, must punish sin. The Scriptures are clear. The wages of sin is death. God deals with sin, and in this case, our sin was dealt with in Christ. The shedding of His blood met the demands of God's wrath. His wrath was poured out, so to speak, just not on the one who has placed their faith in Christ, but on Christ Himself, who paid the price for us. This is what Paul means when he says a propitiation by His blood. It was the death of Christ that satisfied the just demands of the law. But there's more to this. There's two parts in propitiation. There is the just demands of the law being met in Christ Jesus, God being satisfied with that. But there's also what we call expiation, and to expiate sin is to remove the guilt or defilement from somebody. So, where the other dimension had to do with God, this dimension has to do with us. The guilt and defilement of sin has been removed from us. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." This is expiation. Listen to how Charles Cranfield spoke of propitiation, seeing both of these aspects, I think. He said, and I quote, "God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin, proposed to direct against his own very self in the person of his Son the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved." You see, just as important as God justifying sinners is the fact that he justifies them justly, that he does it the right way, a way that he doesn't compromise who he is. And this was done in the cross. This is why the cross is so central to the gospel. It satisfies the wrath of God, and it deals with the guilt and sin on our behalf as far as the east is from the west. So at this point, we've briefly talked about two words that Paul uses to describe the cross, or the ground of our justification. First, redemption, to buy back, to purchase, to set free. And then second, the word propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath, and our, on that basis, being free from our guilt before God. Now we turn to a third, and that is the word demonstration. A word that we see in verse 25. Paul says, "Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness." Notice that phrase, "this was to show." In other words, it was a demonstration. We see it again in verse 26. "It was to show his righteousness." Now, as important as it is that this phrase is repeated, but we need to see the contrast that Paul is making here. Look at the first part in verse 25. "This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So verse 25 is speaking of the past. In the past he left such sins unpunished. Flip back to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God has been patient and kind, not punishing evil, but waiting for people to come to repentance. He knew that in the fullness of time he would send his Son, that all of this would be dealt with, that it must be dealt with. So in verse 25, he's saying that the cross is a demonstration showing that God does punish evil. Those people in chapter 2 that Paul is speaking to see God is not dealing with evil, and then they choose to take part in a sinful lifestyle. But God is saying, don't mock his patience. God isn't going to put up with this forever. It's meant to lead you to repentance, and the cross is a demonstration of this, that God does deal with sin. His wrath on every sin of those who would place their faith in Christ Jesus that day came upon Jesus Christ. Then in verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, to some, God's divine forbearance in passing over the former sins might have made God appear to be unjust. The cross, though, was a demonstration of his justice. Now notice something else, that when we speak of justice, we're speaking of the divine attribute of God. Who God is. He's just. But when we speak of justification, We're speaking of an activity of God where He declares to be one to be just in His sight. So God is just, and He justifies sinners. And it's important to understand that neither of these, the attribute or the activity, would be possible without the cross. I think when we think of the cross of Christ, we think of potential. And this is wrong. Will and Silas watch a cartoon that teaches them things. Of course, we only watch educational cartoons at our house. One of these cartoons was about potential energy. And it used a bow and arrow as an example. And when one pulls the bowstring back, the bow, as to shoot the bow and arrow, the limbs on the bow bend. And then this was potential energy. There's this energy there, and when one releases the string, the energy is not potential, but kinetic, because it's now energy in motion. It isn't stored anymore. I think we view the cross like the bow that has been drawn. The cross makes Jesus to be a potential Savior. If we have this view of the cross, we're missing something very important, I think, about justification. It's in the cross that we have redemption. It's in the cross that there is propitiation for sin. The cross is a demonstration. It is those things, not potentially those things. Some might be reading the text and say, wait a minute, Pastor. Look at verse 26, and it says that He might be. That sounds very potential, doesn't it? The New American Standard Bible translates that a little bit better. It translates it, "It would be just," that He would be just and the justifier. The word there doesn't mean might or might not. It means would. The word there in Greek is a little Greek verb that literally means to happen. So that it would happen. He being just and the justifier of the one who has faith. My friends, please understand that the cross didn't just make salvation possible for all who would believe in Jesus. It made salvation a reality for all who would place their faith in Him. You see the difference that it makes? God, in His infinite wisdom, knows all who will place their faith in Him. Their names are written in a book because He wrote their names there. He knows who they are. He bore the wrath of God on their account, which satisfied the justice of God. The cross set them free from the bondage and power of sin. Every person that would believe, this happened on the cross. The cross accomplishes this. It did this. And we need to be really careful when we say that Jesus died for the whole world, because we can be taking that the wrong way. That can be taken to suggest that Jesus died for every person's sin, but yet somehow every person will not be saved. If He died for people and paid that price for people who would not believe, this not only makes Jesus a potential Savior, it calls into question the entire wisdom of the act. God inflicting wrath on Jesus Christ for people who would never believe. It doesn't make sense. So what we are saying is that every person who will believe, who comes to Him in faith, will be saved. The invitation is open to everyone. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes. I don't know who that is. I don't pretend to know. All that's bound up in the wisdom of God. I do know, however, that Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you." The invitation is open to all people. And in that respect, we can say that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. in relation to the invitation. The call that is proclaimed is to everyone. This is the reality. If you are lost in your sin and you see this, and you see Jesus Christ on the cross as your only hope, and you believe and you trust Him, and you come to Him and you cling to Him and you say, I'm sorry for my sin, change my life, I want to live a new way. I have faith in You and trust You. You will be saved. The invitation is open to everyone, and it's our responsibility as a church to make that invitation known. And no matter how much we do that, there will be people that choose not to place their faith in Christ. But there will be people that do. And the amazing thing about that is when we place our faith in Christ, when God takes that initiative, we recognize something to be absolutely true. And that is that Christ died for me. And that cross was not potential victory over sin. That cross was victory over sin. The cross is our victory. Not a potential one. A victory. In the cross I have victory. I have forgiveness. Jesus dealt with my sin. His wrath was satisfied. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm free to live a life in obedience. The cross did that. It accomplishes that. Not in some abstract way where Jesus potentially saved everyone, but He is saving me. The cross is my victory. And I pray that you see that today. That your eyes are opened and you see Jesus Christ for the Savior that He is. That our sin places us in bondage, deserving of God's wrath. And if you place your faith and trust in Him today, you can say that the cross is my victory. We pray and we plead for those around us to hear the invitation from us and others, that they'll respond in faith and see the cross is what it is, the ground for our justification. In just a moment, we're going to change the order of service. Instead of singing the song together by faith, which we're going to do next week, hopefully, because it really fits with the means, I'm gonna show a video, a song that you've probably heard if you listen to Christian radio. A song by David Crowder called "My Victory." It just goes along with what we've said here. So, as we listen to the song and you look at the words and reflect on that, just take a few moments to reflect on this truth, and then we'll close our time. Okay? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would be people who grasp the significance of grace, who grasp the significance of the cross. Lord, I pray that the cross would be our victory, that we would understand it to such a degree that we're compelled to invite people to see the cross for what it is. Lord, and we pray then that You would take the initiative and that You would show them Your grace, draw sinners to Yourself, and use Your church to do that. Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.